Good morning.
Welcome to
all of you here. Christian greetings to all of you. Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be able to worship, no matter where we're worshiping. We take our worship facilities for granted. People are worshiping this morning in a lot less desirable facilities than we have here. So trust that we can feel God's presence here this morning. The title of my message this morning is Selling Out Cheap. I don't know how long ago it's been. I did a devotional at school. And I did a little study on weights and measures. Very interesting study. And for my object lesson, I had this little balance beam scales. It's just really small. It weighs things out in grains. Basically, it's used to weigh gunpowder. You just trickle a little bit of gunpowder in there, and you get the precise measurement that you want. Some of you young folks probably never went to the hardware store and bought your nails or your screws by weight. I'm old enough to remember that. You'd go to the cash register and say you want a pound of 16th penny spikes. So they take you to the back of the room and they'd have their scales there and they'd set it for a pound and they'd dig into the spike bucket and dump them in there till they got that thing to read, and that was your pound of spikes. Most recent transaction I did like that, I think, was when I bought my seed potatoes. And then they had a spring scale where you would dump on the potatoes until you got your 10 pounds of seed potatoes. Now you just go and buy these boxes of nails prepackaged up, or you have to tear off this little plastic bag and write down this five-digit number and then write down how many you got and then write down the price. And if you're like me, you've already tucked all your bolts in before you do that, and then you're trying to write around all these bolts. And it'd be so much nicer to just grab the things you need and weigh them out. There's 2 pounds of hardware and go. That's not the way it is. Many businesses eventually face the prospect of selling out. Sometimes it's by design, sometimes it's because they simply have to. The goal of that is that all the hard work that you put into your business, all your investments of your time, your energies would pay off, and that you would realize a significant gain. And then that gain could possibly fund a retirement. Maybe it would fund another business venture or another investment. Of course, no one wants to sell out for less than it's worth. Sadly today, many people are selling out cheap. A text verse, if you want a text verse, is Isaiah 52, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. These were words that the prophet Isaiah spoke to the children of Judah, I think it was. I think Isaiah prophesied to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. You know the history of the Israelites. You know how they had that cycle of up and down. It started clear back in the time of the judges. They would have a godly judge, and they would serve God for the period that the judge was in position of judgeship, and then they would lose out. They would fall into the snare of idolatry. Then another judge would arise, and they would once again rally for a period of time. And sad to say that that cycle continued even after they had their kings. They would have a godly king, and that king would keep the people vibrant, keep their relationship there. He would keep their worship sound. And then an ungodly king would come, and they would plummet. And by the time of Isaiah, they were to the point that judgment was certain. It was just a matter of time, how long God would withhold that judgment before they were sold and taken captive into the land of Babylon. Idolatry was their snare. They would look at the idol worship of the countries around them and adapt their practices, sinful practices. Isaiah says, you have sold yourselves for naught. You had a godly heritage, but you've squandered it. You've sold it for nothing. And ye shall be redeemed without money. And I think there's some prophetic import to those words. Ye shall be redeemed without money. In the children of Israel's case, it was true. Money did not redeem them. God had told them that you'll serve 70 years in captivity to fulfill the amount of my Sabbaths that you have squandered. After 70 years, I will visit you and bring you out of your captivity. The prophetic import of that verse is that we have been redeemed without money. We have been redeemed from sin by Jesus' blood sacrifice for us. Money could not purchase that. Only the blood of Jesus could accomplish that. The Bible speaks of people selling themselves. 2 Kings 17, there's a couple of verses here I'd like to read. 2 Kings 17, 16 and 17. Again, speaking about the children of Israel. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Another passage in 1 Kings 21:20. This is talking about Ahab. And Ahab said to Elijah, this was after Ahab had been sulking because Nabal wouldn't sell him his vineyard. Jezebel, through her connivings, concocted a scheme to have Nabal put to death. Ahab went into his vineyard there and was walking around, and Elijah met him there. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, this is Elijah, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Selling has the idea of a deliberate action. It's not something that just takes you by surprise. You've sold yourself. You made a deliberate choice. Now, I'm not sure that everybody makes that choice deliberately, but at some point in time, it becomes a deliberate choice that you've sold yourself to do evil. In Revelation, there's an interesting verse, in Revelation 18, verse 13. It talks about this city, this great Babylon. It says these are the things they sold. They sold cinnamon and spice and incense and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and merchandise of horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. I puzzled over that verse. I'm not exactly sure what that means. How a city, this is prophetic, how a city could trade in the souls of men. But if there has ever been a time when the souls of men are being bartered, it's today. Evil and idolatry and wickedness is more prevalent probably now than it's ever been. We like to think that we're removed from the things maybe of the spirit world, but there are sinister things happening in the spirit world that we don't understand. And thankfully, the blood of Jesus can protect us from a lot of that. But trading in the souls of men, I'm not quite sure how that happens. But recently, well, it's probably been half a year ago, I read an article about a musician. She had this plan concocted. She was going to sell a portion of her soul. She was going to put it on the market. She had her lawyer draw up this contract that for X amount of dollars, whatever that number would be, you could purchase a portion of her soul. I don't think she ever went through with it, but it's an idea that we would have never thought people would entertain. I believe that a person can sell their soul. I believe that a person can sell their soul to Satan, can sell their soul to evil. But I don't think you can sell your soul to another person. The soul is that part of you that is divine, that God has implanted there. And I don't think another person can purchase a soul. But people can commit themselves to serve Satan. And whatever that form, whatever deal they've made with the devil, I think that they've passed the point of no return, unless there's some miraculous force that intervenes in their lives. Many people in Scripture have demonstrated selling out cheap. There's instance after instance, and this morning we'd like to look at them. They have traded something of worth and something of lasting value for a fleeting pleasure. They've traded it for a mirage that exists in their horizon, and they never get there. It's always out there. It's always a little farther on. Or a warped sense of something that was important. They thought something was important that really had no lasting value whatsoever. For the first one, we'd like to look at Esau. You can turn to Genesis 25. Read a few verses in Genesis 25. To start reading in verse 27. Jacob and Esau were twins, we remember. Esau was the firstborn by just a brief period of time. Jacob was born right after him. Verse 27, "The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red the pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now today we don't talk about birthrights as much as the Old Testament economy did. The birthright in that period of time had a significant value. The firstborn son inherited that birthright. There were special privileges, special advantages belonging to the firstborn son among the Jews. He became the priest of the family. He was the spiritual head of the dynasty, of the family. He was also allotted a double portion of the physical assets of the inheritance. There was a double portion of that that went to the firstborn son. Reuben was another firstborn son that disinherited his privilege because of his conduct. Esau, in this rash moment of whatever it was, impatience, hunger, he transferred his birthright to Jacob. Now granted, Jacob wasn't in the right. Jacob was a conniver, he was a supplanter, and he cannot, this method, do cheat Esau out of his birthright. Another instance where a birthright was subverted was when David made King Solomon king instead of Adonijah. Adonijah, by right of birth, would have inherited that birthright, but David, due to divine influence, knew that Solomon was the one who was to be the king. Esau lived in the present and put little thought to the future. For some reason, that birthright to Esau meant absolutely nothing. I mean, it meant a pot of soup, that's all. He was so hungry that he was willing to trade that pot of soup. Now, you know soup's really good in the winter, nothing quite hits the spot like a bowl of soup. But it also doesn't last too long. A few hours after you've eaten that soup, you're hungry again. And I don't know what Esau thought. I mean, momentarily he was satisfied, but he went his way, and I'm sure he was hungry again very soon. The birthright meant only that pot of soup to him. Esau took life as it came and did the easy thing. He married heathen wives against his parents' wishes. And whenever he saw that that was a grief to his parents, he actually went and tried to get a wife from somebody that his parents thought was probably marginally suitable. But nevertheless, Esau's life was a litany of that. Rash decisions based on the present. Hebrews 12 has this to say about Esau: "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What is our birthright? Let's turn to Ephesians 1. I'd like to read a bit there. We don't follow the biblical rules of inheritance, but we do have an inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." All this is about a people that were Gentiles by nature, that were adopted into this inheritance. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Verse 11, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." So our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Are we trading earthly favors? Are we trading earthly possessions for that eternal inheritance? Are we selling out for soup? If you had this balance scales and you put this eternal inheritance on one side, what could you put on the other side would outweigh that? Is there anything that would take the place of that eternal inheritance? I think not. There's nothing that would outweigh that eternal inheritance. Another example of someone who sold out cheap was King Solomon. 1 Kings 3, verse 5, we have this beginning glimpse into Solomon's kingship. Solomon made some wise decisions early on in his reign. And it was shortly after that that God appeared to him in a dream and asked him, God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Solomon could have asked for a lot of things. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. It seems that at this point he had already established his kingship. I think Adonijah had already been put to death. And the other brothers or half-brothers of Solomon pretty much knew that Solomon was king by David's appointment and also God's appointment. And this is what Solomon said, 1 Kings 3:6. "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." It would be nice if we could stop the story there, wouldn't it? We know how Solomon prospered. You read in Ecclesiastes all the things that Solomon built. Your mind's eye can just imagine, and you can't quite understand all the grandeur. When you read how many sheep and oxen were killed each day just to take care of Solomon's palace, all the enterprises he had. But the story doesn't stop there. 1 Kings 11:1 records this. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, all of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Solomon sold out. Solomon sold out to lust. I guess as a king he figured that he deserved all these women. I have a feeling that Solomon might have started this a little bit in innocence. I think maybe he was, like when he married Pharaoh's daughter or took Pharaoh's daughter, I think maybe he was cementing an allegiance there with the Egyptian empire. And he may have rationalized that was a wise move, that solidifying that economic agreement. But it apparently took on a life of its own. Solomon traded a godly kingship and an enduring legacy for sexual pleasures, for things that a king specifically was told not to accumulate. I think somewhere in Deuteronomy, or maybe it's Leviticus, I think God was laying out what a king should do. And they were not to accumulate horses, and I think it says they're not to accumulate wives. And he did both of those. Somehow Solomon became complacent and decided that he could disobey God's commands without consequence. And so often men of power do that. They think that they're above the laws. They think that somehow they're up here and the laws don't apply to them. And it may be a fact that the laws of the land do not apply to them, but there's higher laws than the laws of the land that they will be judged by. Solomon had wealth beyond compare, and so he could indulge himself in whatever his heart desired. Today we're bombarded with those same messages. This doesn't apply to me. I can live above this. Or live for the moment. Indulge in whatever fancy you imagine. Forget about the future. Forget about long-term commitments and relationships. That's being promoted on all sides around us today. And we see the effects of that. It doesn't take too much mingling with the world, and you understand that there's broken relationships. There's children without a father, children without a mother, insecure relationships. Are we selling out cheap? I trust that that's out there, but it comes closer to our congregation sometimes than what we like to admit. On the one side, you have a godly family, you have a faithful spouse. On the other hand, you have heartbreak, unfaithful partners, insecure children. Is that balanced beam flipping to one side? Are we watching that change? Certainly in society we're seeing that. So many broken homes, so many mixed up marriages. And the children often are the ones that pay the consequences for that. Are we selling out cheap? All right, turn to Genesis 3, if you would. I'd like to read a few verses here. Adam and Eve, probably the worst deal ever made. Adam and Eve sold paradise for an apple. We don't know for sure if it was an apple, but it was fruit. And more than fruit, it represented knowledge. It represented the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of evil. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. This has to be the worst deal ever made. Adam and Eve traded Eden with all its perfection for sweat, tears, thorns, thistles, disease, and death. And they did not know what they were trading because they lived in this perfect garden. Everything was optimal. The temperature was perfect. The food was perfect. There was nothing sinful there. And yet Satan took this little thing called knowledge and dangled it before them, made it look very attractive, and they fell for that. How many times have we fell for what we thought was going to be knowledge, something we thought was going to be for our benefit, only to discover that it brought all these other things, regret? They did not know what they were trading. Did they know what death was? No. Did they know what suffering was? No. They knew none of those things because Eden was so perfect. They did not know what they were choosing. Today we look at nature and we see this beautiful world that God has created, but yet there's things about our world that sin has ravaged. Eden was perfect. It had none of that. Can you imagine the disappointment in the heart of God when Adam and Eve made that choice? He had created this perfect environment. Everything was optimal. Everything was there that they needed, plus. And yet they traded all that for this bit of knowledge. Why did God put all the work into creation when he knew that man would choose to do evil? Well, in the heart of God, he understood that men, to be free moral agents, needed to be able to make a choice. And he wanted man to choose to worship and to love based on the heart. An object without a choice is simply an object created for a purpose. But God created man with a choice. And God knew all of that when he created man. He also had the plan of redemption already planned, I believe. I believe God knew that in the process of time, he would send his son to be that ultimate sacrifice to redeem man. So our reality today is that we're living in this sin-cursed world. We understand sin. We understand evil. We understand the effects of it. We've seen it around us. We've seen it in our own lives. On the one side of this scale is heaven and eternal bliss. On the other side of the scales is eternity and hell. And I'd like to think that the cross of Calvary is the pivot point on that balance beam. As that beam is balanced on the cross, there Jesus' sacrifice more than offsets that choice that Adam and Eve made. Adam and Eve made the worst deal ever, but Jesus is offering us the best deal ever. We can trade death and eternal punishment for life and eternal joy. What kind of a deal is that? You'd have to be a fool not to take that deal. Are you selling out cheap? Are you selling out eternal bliss for eternal torment? Let's not sell out cheap. Another example of someone that sold out cheap is Judas. You don't have to turn to these verses. I'm reading a couple verses from a number of different gospels here. There's a few snapshots about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew 26, 14 is where I'll start. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And I jump to Luke 22, verse 47. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then I jump to Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, Jesus, was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas sold a true friend for 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins he thought was worth Jesus' friendship. It appears that Judas may have been a little bit of an outcast among the disciples. Says somewhere already that whenever they were, I think maybe it was whenever the widow broke that ointment over Jesus' head and anointed Jesus' hair and his feet with that, and Judas was upset because of all that wasted money. And it says something about that he was a thief and he held the bag. So I have a feeling that maybe Judas was a little bit ostracized by the disciples as a whole. Did they resent him a little bit for his position? I'm not sure. But as the disciples sat there in that upper room, and Jesus went around there and humbly did that notable sacrifice of washing their feet, I wonder if Judas was having second thoughts about what he planned to do. I wonder if he was starting to think about that maybe this Jesus was his one true friend. Did he start to have second thoughts about trading Jesus' friendship, Jesus' loyalty, Jesus' love for him for this 30 pieces of silver? I don't think Judas need. I know Judas didn't need that money. Judas had the bag. There seemed to be enough money there for whatever the disciples needed to do. Maybe he already had this money. Possibly he was already in possession of those 30 pieces of silver clanking in that bag, and he felt like he just could not back out. Maybe he felt that the deal was too far gone. He could not back out of this deal that he had made. And I think in the back of Judas's mind, he always entertained this thought that somehow Jesus will get out of this again. Jesus so many times had evaded capture. He had walked miraculously through that crowd that was trying to throw him over the cliff. He went into the temple and chased the money changers out, and they were powerless to do anything to him. I wonder if Judas still thought that maybe somehow Jesus would get away from this too. But we know that this is Jesus' time. Jesus had given himself up. Jesus was willing to go through the sacrifice. And Judas, after he saw that there was no escape, that Jesus was condemned to death, his conscience smote him. But instead of repenting as Peter did, he went out and killed himself. He went out and hung himself. So what is a true friend worth? How many true friends do you have? Are you willing to sell out your friends for something? A true friend will tell you how it is and not how you wish it to be. Or would you just rather have a popular friend, a friend that tells you the things you want to hear? What is a true friend worth? Peter also betrayed Jesus. But whenever he realized that he had betrayed his Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. And that makes all the difference in the world between Judas's outcome and Peter's outcome. Judas was sorry, but he didn't repent to salvation. Peter was sorry, and he repented to salvation. Peter realized his failure to identify with his true friend, Jesus. And in that repentance, he found restoration. So what is a true friend worth? A true friend is worth more than the world. A true friend is worth more than we can imagine. So on that balanced beam of your friends, are you trading true friends for superficial friends? Maybe that doesn't apply to us as adults as much, but for youth, that's an important thing. There are always those friends that you think are the friends that can really get you somewhere, the friends that have clout, the ones that have influence. Are they the true friends? Your true friends are the ones that who will be there when you need someone to give you an honest answer, not someone who will just scratch your back. Are you trading your true friends for only superficial friends? I had a couple other ones here. I don't think I'll go over those in detail, but I thought of Noah's contemporaries. What did they trade? They traded their lives for the status quo. They saw that crazy preacher out there building a ship. And they thought, why would I ever want to identify with somebody building a ship when there's never been rain and there's not even a body of water? And they mocked Noah, and they, for 120 years, they made fun of Noah until those clouds opened up from the top and the earth opened up from below. And suddenly they realized what they had traded. They had traded their lives for the status quo. The prodigal son is the classic story of someone who sold out cheap. But it's also a story of redemption. You remember how the prodigal son went to his father and said, Dad, I'd like my portion of the goods. He didn't even wait for his father to pay us. He said, I'd like my portion now. And his father, with a sad heart, actually did that. He gave him exactly what he wanted. He said, Son, here it is. And he knew what would happen. I mean, I'm pretty sure that he knew that in a short period of time, those goods would all be squandered. And as the father waited anxiously for his son to return, he watched that road, and he watched that road. And you know the story, how after the good times passed, the prodigal son realized that here I am living like a beggar. My father's servants are living better than I am. He suddenly realized what he had traded. And there again, we have the story of redemption. He was humble enough to admit what he had traded. He was humble enough to realize that he could go back. And that's what he did. You remember how the father was waiting. He saw his son afar off. With open arms, he welcomed him back. The prodigal son sold out cheap, but he was bought back with a price. A great price. So how do we sell our souls for naught? I mentioned a few ways. There's a lot of things that can take us away from God. But ultimately, it's exchanging an eternal reality for fleeting earthly pleasures. And we struggle so much to understand that, simply because we live in the time and sense. We understand the physical, but it's hard for us to understand the spiritual dimension. And if we could but get one glimpse of eternity, on either sides of that divide, eternity in heaven and eternity in hell, the choice would be a very insignificant choice. It would be a no-brainer, like we say it. There would be no idea that we would trade the one for the other. And what is the soul worth? I think that singer that was trying to sell her soul was saying, well, maybe a soul is worth $10 million. Is a soul worth $10 million? Is it worth $100 million? Matthew 16:26 says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So we cannot put a worth, we cannot put a price on our soul. A soul is priceless. That verse tells us that, basically. A soul is priceless. We can't put a worth on that. What are the tenets of our faith worth? We've faced some unusual worship experiences this past year. Has our worship become more valuable to us? Has brotherhood become more valuable to us? Our freedom of worship, has that become more valuable to us? We're on that balance beam. Are we willing to trade that off for safety? Acts 4:18 reads this, and they called them, this was the authorities, and they were talking here about Peter and John. They called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, but we cannot help. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What are the tenets of our faith worth? How much is our brotherhood worth? Those are questions that I think we'll come to ponder more in the future than maybe we have in the past. What is your family worth? What would you sell your family out for? You say, well, nothing. What are you? Are you selling your family out for your job? Is it working that overtime? Is it those other interests that take time away from spending with your family? Are you selling out cheap when it comes to your family relationships? What would you sell your church for? I mentioned brotherhood. Is there a club or is there a social group that demands more of your allegiance than the church? What are relationships worth? I read a story recently of an old elderly man that could no longer go to the bank to conduct his transactions. He couldn't get to the store without help. And his son or daughter was trying to tell him, well, you know, you can download this little app on your phone and you can do all your banking there. You know, you can order your groceries and have them delivered to you. And I wish I'd have printed that article off, but he went on and explained to this child. He said, you know, these are the only things that have meaning to me anymore. I need to get out and I need that personal relationship. I need to go to the bank because I know those people by name. I need to relate to them. I need to go to the grocery store because I know those people. I need that relationship. And I think in the more recent times, we've been distancing ourselves more and more from people. Our world is increasingly becoming less personal. There are more and more things that can be done online. But what are we trading? What's the trade-off for that? I think in the past, we have somehow distance ourselves from our communities. And in some ways, that's a good thing, but I think we've maybe taken it a bit too far. I think we need to be interacting with people in our communities. They need to know that we're more than just this church of separate people. They need to know that we're a church that is reaching out. We're called to be salt and light, but if we're isolated, can we have an impact? No, we can't. Salt is only good as it is spread out and as it is used. Are we selling our witness and our relationships too cheaply? How much do we value that? On that balance beam, how much worth are we giving those relationships? Matthew 13:44-46 reads this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He saw that one pearl that was worth everything he had, and he made the ultimate sacrifice, and he purchased that pearl. So I hope this morning I've made you aware of some of these pearls that we have, some of these treasures, these pearls of great price that we have in our possession. And I plead with you, sell all that you have to keep these pearls. They're worth more than the things of this world. There's nothing this world can offer that can offset that balance beam against the joys that await those who are faithful. So I trust that as you weigh decisions, as you look at your life, and as you look at the things that you think are important, can you take the time to balance them on the scale of eternity? That scale that doesn't compute with the way the world weighs things. Are you able to look at that scale and determine what will have eternal consequences and what will have fleeting consequences? And I trust we'll make the right decision. Let's kneel for prayer.